Hebrews chapter 7. We want to take up where we left off, so we'll read verses 11 through 19 again. If, therefore, perfection was by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily an annulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness of it. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near unto God. A fading vision of Jesus Christ has given rise in the parts of some Jewish believers to fear. They're afraid. They're concerned. They're being persecuted. Under Judaism, if you were a friend of God, you prospered materially. You prospered in the physical things of life. And here they are suffering. They're being persecuted. And the worst persecutors were other Jews. Of course, people who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so what comes with this fear and doubt is the danger of unbelief. And so the author, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wants to communicate to them faith in Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus is the answer. That faith entrusted to Him is safely placed. And that He is someone who can be trusted. And we have looked through in the times that we have spent in the book of Hebrews and have come to this most excellent section, the core of the book, which deals with the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. Central to all human concerns in coming to God is someone to bridge the gap. A priest. Someone, a shaman, a medicine man, called by many names. But there's always recognition that between God and man there is a gap. And someone has to bridge it. And of course the Jews had someone that provided a temporary bridge, didn't they? High priests. And it was the high priest who went in on the Day of Atonement into the holiest of all and sprinkled the blood. And there was propitiation for a year. God was satisfied for a year. And so they want to know, can we really come near to God with this priest, Jesus Christ? He's not after Aaron. He didn't follow in Aaron's footsteps. He isn't even of the tribe of Levi, where Aaron came from. And so it's a pressing issue. It's a vital issue. If Jesus Christ is not the sent one, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, if he isn't, we're not near God at all. And we better go back to the old system of sacrifices. But of course, our author is saying to go back is to go back to nothing. There's nothing there anymore. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all those things. And so he has been presented as a high priest, but not following Aaron, following this strange character mentioned twice in the Old Testament, Melchizedek. And we have looked at Melchizedek. We've seen the fact in verses 1 to 10 that His superiorities to Aaron were presented and then proven. And now in the section we're looking at, we see that the superior has replaced the inferior. Now let's pause at this point and pray. Now you know the prayer. If you're new, I'll tell you. You just pause and ask God and say, God forbid that I should sit here unmoved by these truths. Let's just pray. Great God that provided the Lord Jesus as our great high priest, cause us to be intensely discontented with cold hearts. Help us not to sit unmoved by these great truths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we looked at the imperfections of the inferior priesthood in verses 11 through 14. Poor access and poor priests. But now our author in verse 15 wants to talk about the perfections of the superior priesthood. Now he's warming to his subject. And wait till he gets to the verses that are to come in verse 20 and following. Oh, does he have a high opinion of Jesus Christ? He certainly does. Now, what about this priesthood? Verse 15. And it is yet far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Now, he's talked about the inferior priesthood. There's inferior access. There's an inferior priest. And now the superior has come. And he says it's evident that after the likeness of Melchizedek, there's been a new priest. It's been prophesied. God has stated it. In fact, in the next section, we're going to see about the oath of God. God swears. God can't lie. You say, well, his word is good enough. Oh, that's true. But he's going to carry it further. God will swear about Jesus Christ that he is a priest forever. Now, this priest is after the similitude or the likeness of Melchizedek. Now, we've talked a lot about Melchizedek. But isn't it interesting? It says, there ariseth another priest. Another priest. Do you believe in the providence of God? Someone passed into my hands several weeks ago. I've been speaking on the doctrine of God at a meeting in Denver on Sunday nights, and they passed into my hands a book entitled The Absolute Doctrine of the Absolute Providence of God. So far, I agree with everything. I haven't finished it yet, but, if you believe in the providence of God, I want to make a point here. You believe that God has superintended everything. Everything is, he's got a plan, and it's all going his way. And you know, it's very interesting because the New Testament is written at a time where there is a language that has the precision necessary for its writing. Greek. Greek is a far more precise language than English. And English is far more precise than Hebrew. But it's very precise. And that's very interesting here. It says, there ariseth another priest. Now, Greek not only has tenses, but it has moods and it has voices. And this happens to be in the middle voice. And you know what it means? Ariseth by himself. Now, that's important. We're going to talk about that for a minute. Here's a priest, and he arises by himself. He has within himself the authority and the power. He is able to be this priest. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus, this is the great message on the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching the word of God, and he's not frightened anymore. This Jesus hath God raised up, That word raised is the same word as this ariseth. Same word. God by himself raised up Jesus. Now there is a new priest come on the scene. And this priest ariseth by himself. He has personal righteousness. He has personal power. He is not like Aaron. Now that's going to be the argument here. He's not like Aaron. Look at verse 16, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. Not after the law of a carnal commandment. How did Aaron get a follower? Human ways. Human ways. Aaron and his wife had a son. And then his sons and their wives had other sons. That's how you got to be a priest, just by virtue of being born in the family of Aaron. Aaron, then his sons, Nadab and Abihu, were killed. That left Eleazar, and it goes down, on down the line. Now that's how you got to be a priest in the Old Testament. That's not how Jesus Christ becomes a priest, though, and that's a very important argument. That's now not how he becomes a priest. Within himself is power. Within himself is righteousness. He does not become a priest by virtue of a carnal commandment, by physical means. There is supernatural means applied to making Jesus Christ a priest. But look what it says, there ariseth another priest. Now there are two words for another. There's another of the same kind. If you ever have an argument about the Holy Spirit, you have to go to John 14, 16, where the Lord Jesus says, I am going to send another comforter. Again, the precision of this language is very interesting. Another, that means another of the exact same kind. That's the strongest verse in the Bible for the full deity of the Holy Spirit. Another of the exact same kind. Now that's the word allos. This is a different word. Now it's interesting. He's making a big argument that this priest, this Jesus Christ, is a high priest after Melchizedek. But he's not like Melchizedek. Now remember, when we looked at the beginning of the 7th chapter, look at verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. Now that's one of the great arguments. Melchizedek was greater than all who lived. Now there's another priest come. He's not following Aaron. He's following Melchizedek. But he is another priest. Heteros is the word. Another of a different kind. Heterodoxy. That means different doctrine. We don't believe in heterodoxy here. Here is a priest. He's after Melchizedek. But he's different from Melchizedek. Boy, is he different. Now, Melchizedek was great, right? We've looked at that. We've spent weeks looking at the greatness of Melchizedek. But let me tell you, there's a new priest. There's a new priest. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is another priest, but another of a different kind. He's the Son of God. Of course, that does influence things a little bit. Aaron is a picture of Christ in what he does, in his functions. Melchizedek is a picture of Christ in his person. Remember, he was righteous, and he does not receive his office of priesthood by virtue of the appointment of men or by virtue of living and having a child and then he finally came along. That's not the case at all. But like all pictures, Aaron as a picture of Christ in function and Melchizedek as a picture of Christ in his person, they all fail to bring out the beauties of the reality. And that's one of the great arguments of the whole book of Hebrews. You want to go back to the Judaistic system. You want to go back to the sacrifices. You want to go back to the tabernacle. You want to go back to those things. They were the shadows of the real. And what is the real? Jesus Christ. All those sacrifices, they were nothing but pale, empty, essentially meaningless pictures of the great Jesus Christ who offers a sacrifice. And so we have a priest who is different from Melchizedek. Now he's in the line of Melchizedek. He rules by virtue of his personal righteousness. He's personally righteous. Now it isn't after Levi, this fleshly line, as we've looked. who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. Everything to do with Aaron had to do with the body. It's really interesting. Just in the Old Testament alone, there were 142 physical blemishes which could disqualify a man from the priesthood. 142. Every one of them dealt with the body. Every one of them dealt with the body. You know, isn't it interesting? Not a single one dealt with his character. And that's why, as we have looked, you could have Eli, and then you could have his sons, the bums. You know, you wouldn't want them to be your priest. They're terrible. All these things that deal with Aaron deal with the body. And what does it say? You know, if you go, we're not looking at the Old Testament. We're spending quite a bit of time in there, but we're not looking at it intensively. All the things that they did, they washed. What were they concerned with? The body. Sprinkling of blood. Even on the big toe. But it was all the outside. And nothing, there were no regulations whatsoever that had anything to do with the spirituality, the godliness, the holiness of the individual. Had nothing to say. Search the Old Testament, you will find nothing about that. By virtue of being born into the family of Levi, into the household of Aaron, you could be a priest. Well, what if you were dishonest? What if you were self-seeking? All that mattered was the outside. Now, that's important, but Jesus Christ is different. Jesus Christ is different. And our author is going to go on to say in the end of the chapter, for such an high priest, verse 26, was fitting for us. And what does it say? Was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. None of it has anything to do with his body, the outside of his body. And so this is a very important argument. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. He didn't become a priest because he was in the natural line of descent of priests. In fact, he wasn't. He wasn't. And so all this concern which the Old Testament regulations had with the high priest and his sanctification and all the truths that had to be told about him, about his body, and he couldn't have certain scars and he couldn't have certain sicknesses, all these things, Jesus Christ is not bound by those things. But how does he exercise this superior priesthood? What gives him this superiority? Well, he is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. It's not just that Jesus Christ lives forever. It's something else. He has an indissoluble, indestructible life. Today, in heaven, there is a man, the God-man. And he pleads for me. And 500 billion years from now, there's going to be somebody in heaven, and it's going to be this man, the man Christ Jesus. An indissoluble life. Heaven and earth will pass away. In fact, remember, if you can go back that far, when we looked at the first chapter, what it said of Jesus Christ. He's going to take the universe. You look out there, you see those stars. You read scientific reports of hundreds of billions of light years. It says Jesus Christ is going to take them up like you take an old garment and fold them up and toss them aside. He lives forever. And he has life in himself, too. Remember, it's only God that has life in himself. And the Lord Jesus said that. He said, my Father has life in himself, and he's given to me to have life in myself. He is a priest by virtue of an indissoluble life. This is going to be an argument. I hate to rush ahead. It's going to be an argument later. You had a priest. You were there in Judaism. And maybe it was Eliezer. He was a particularly noble individual, and you liked him. And you know, maybe he took a little personal interest among all those people. He knew your name, perhaps, and you talked to them, and he sort of had some kind of rapport with you. And one morning you get up and it circulates among the tents. Eliezer is dead. And suddenly your priest is gone. Suddenly he's gone. You liked Eli. And then you saw his sons. They were there at the door of the tabernacle and they were ripping off sacrifices. They were saying, oh, that's the better piece. You give me that. Oh, they were corrupt. I used to pray night and day, God, don't let Eli die. Don't let Eli die. Because I'm not going to be able to relate to his sons as my priest. And then the day comes when Eli dies. Say, oh, and now we have those guys. Those guys are to represent me before God. Who represents them? They're the ones that need it. I'm better than they are. You don't have any problem with Jesus Christ. There's no need to be concerned. Jesus Christ is a priest because he has the power of an endless life. You know, that is a wonderful thought. Remember the disciples as they stood there and they looked up and the Lord Jesus was taken up into heaven. And then some angels come and they give them the good word. They say, why do you stand here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus is coming back again. You know, they had to get a lot of comfort for that. This same Jesus. What was he like? He was the one who loved them. As it says in John 17, he loved them to the end. What's more, he was the one who could be loved without disappointment. You know, perhaps it's more important to find someone you can love than it is to even be loved. And one of the most discouraging things about loving someone else is we always disappoint those who love us. And those whom we love disappoint us. Jesus Christ cannot. He not only loves, he can be loved. No disappointment. This same Jesus. You know, that was a good thought. And this Jesus here is a priest, not like Aaron and his sons and their children on and on were priests. He is a priest like Melchizedek. Verse 17, for he testifieth. This is God. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Turn with me to Psalm 110. This psalm is quoted more times, I think, than any other psalm quoted in the New Testament. And I'd like just to point out a few things about this. Psalm 110, it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You know, this becomes one of the big arguments on the Day of Questions. The Day of Questions, when the Lord Jesus appeared in the temple, and they have all these questions, and they start to fire these questions at him. By what authority do you do this? And who are you? And so then, finally, after he deals with their questions, he asks them a question. He says, of whom did David speak when he said, the Lord said unto my Lord? They had nothing to say. They had nothing to say. It's interesting. The first Lord is Jehovah, and the second Lord is Adonai, or Master. And so you have a conversation within the Godhead, within the Trinity. God is speaking to God. The Lord said unto my Lord. God the Father speaks to God the Son. And we're going to come upon this a number of times in the book of Hebrews. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So God is speaking. And we see, where do we see this Lord? At the right hand of Jehovah, at the place of authority and power. We saw him there at the first chapter of the book of Hebrews in the first three verses. He is now set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is in the position of authority. It's a tremendous thought. There is no sin that he is not able to cover. Oh, wait, do we get to this verse coming? Oh, I can't even tell you about it. He's able to save to the uttermost. That's all I'm going to say. Oh, tremendous truth. We have a high priest, not just some fumbling guy like Aaron who could make mistakes and blunders. We have a high priest who is at the right hand of God the Father in a place of power, and he is able to do for us what a priest should do, provide access to God. He keeps the path to God the Father open. So he's at the place of authority. But interestingly enough, it says, there are enemies until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is a very sobering thought. Among the ways you can classify people, there are two classes of people sitting in this auditorium today. They're the friends of God and they're the enemies. You say, well, I'm not an enemy of God. If you're not his friend, you're his enemy. You're an enemy of Jesus Christ. If you will not have Jesus as your Savior, you will have him as your judge. There's no alternative. Statistically, this is what they call a mutually exclusive statement. It's either or. It's not both and. You cannot both be a friend and an enemy of God. You can't walk in the middle of the line and say, well, I hope just before I die that, well, I'll just throw myself upon Christ. The holidays were particularly distressing for me. Going back to see my father after many years, it's been 15 or more years since I've been home at Christmas, and to find my stepmother who went into the hospital for a knee operation and ended up with brain damage. And I wish I had some assurance, some strong assurance of her commitment to Jesus Christ, because, you know, the sad thing is, if she was waiting for a better time, it's gone. It's gone. She didn't have any period of time to reflect upon Jesus Christ. She didn't expect to have something happen to her mind as a result of knee surgery, and yet suddenly she's a different person and her mind is disoriented and she cannot be reasoned with or spoken to at all. If she thought she had a better time coming, she's going to hell. I hope she isn't. But if she didn't, there wasn't a better time. You can either be a friend of Jesus Christ or an enemy. There's only those two alternatives. You either acknowledge him for who he says he is, your Savior, the one who took your place. You either acknowledge him as that, or you are his enemy. You say, well, I'm not his enemy. God says you are his enemy. And what is going to happen in this psalm? It says, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Listen, if you have any doubt, there is a winning side in all this world. It's God's side. It's the side in which Jesus Christ is found. Enemies at the place of submission, ground beneath his feet. There are enemies, and they are known until I make thine enemies. They're personal enemies. If you will not accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are calling him a liar. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And if you say, I am not going your way, you are saying you're a liar. If somebody comes up to you in the street and somebody you talk to says, well, I think you're a liar, what are you ready? You're ready to fight, right? That gets your back up. Imagine how much more serious it is to call Jesus Christ a liar. And if you will not have him as your Savior, if you will not accept him as the only way to God, if you will not entrust yourself to his tender mercies, you will have his judgment and punishment. What a fearsome verse. It says, God is angry with the wicked every day. And the person who will not have Jesus Christ, it says in John 3:36, the wrath of God abideth upon that person. If you sit here today not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're covered by something else. The wrath of God is hovering over you. You know where you're going to end up? You're going to end up in hell. That's not because I say so. It's because the Bible says so. Because you're an enemy. You're an enemy. And so there are enemies. But they shall be defeated. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 110. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. But the triumph of Jesus Christ is sure. Look at verse 4. Here's the one that we've quoted so much. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he be lifted up, shall he lift up the head. Listen, you know, we like to think of Jesus Christ as the meek and lowly Galilean. But there's no one in the Bible that said as much about hell as the Lord Jesus Christ did. He's the one that said, now, you're going to go to a place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. He referred to it as outer darkness. He is the one who commented continually upon the reality of judgment that is coming, the reality of eternal punishment. The Lord Jesus, you think of him as a nice person, a lovely, friendly person? Listen, he was that too. But you would not want to have been a money changer in the temple the day he came in with a scourge of cords and drove them out. These were hardened men. Some of these men were criminals, and they were making a good living, a massive profit off of the temple. And he comes in, and they all run. Why? Because they were scared. Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who welcomes those who want to trust in him. The Lord Jesus is the one who says, come unto me. He's also the one that God, the Father, will deliver all the nations over to. And listen, there's going to be a bloodbath in that day. And Jesus Christ is going to kill a lot of people. And there's a day coming in which those who are found in their sins are going to be cast into the lake of fire, which is eternal punishment. The Bible says it burns forever and ever. There is one of the most serious doctrines you could ever see in the Bible. Eternal punishment. He's going to judge them. And so, back to Hebrews 7, we see in this quote something about this priest. So we see that this superior priesthood rests upon a superior priest. But it also provides in verses 18 and 19 a superior access. Now, you'll remember from 2 weeks ago how we talked quite a bit about verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near unto God. In verse 11 of this chapter, we said, if therefore perfection was by the Levitical priesthood, if access to God could be accomplished by the works of Aaron and those who followed him, you wouldn't have needed another priest. But since you couldn't have access to God, you couldn't draw near to God, there had to be another priest. And so our superior priest provides superior access. For there is verily an annulling of the commandment going before. The law is annulled. It's set aside. Why? It says for the weakness and unprofitableness of it. Let's look at that for a minute. What makes the law weak? It's what it had to deal with. That's the problem. That's what made it weak. Romans chapter 8. Turn me to Romans chapter 8. Verse 3. Now, of course, primarily in view in Hebrews, in this portion, is the law that controlled the sacrificial system. That's what's primarily in view. But here the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." What was wrong with the law? Nothing. Nothing wrong with the law. It just couldn't accomplish that purpose. You have put a lovely roast in the oven. I'm so glad to have my wife back. I didn't cook any roast, but I did cook a turkey one day. But you have it in there, and what does it do? You forgot it. You got on the phone and talked for 3 hours. And you come back to the roast, and what's there? A charred mess, right? And so you take your fork and you want to lift it up, right? You want to see if you can salvage anything. But you dig the fork in, and what is it? It's so deteriorated that just a fork just pulls right out. It won't even lift it up. So what do? You get the spatula, right? And you lift it up. That's the law, and that's me. I'm the charred mess. In case you didn't know, I wanted you to make sure you had all the characters in this little story. And the law comes along, and here's the law, and I look at the law, and I say, well, I've got to do something. And the law says, do this, and when I try, I can't do it. There's nothing wrong with the law. When you come to that roast, there's nothing wrong with a fork. A fork is perfectly good tool, only there's something wrong with the roast. That's the trouble with the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's what it has to work with. It's me. I'm the problem. You're the problem. We're the fork. The fork comes along with the law. We're the roast, and the law digs us up, and it can't lift us up. It can't provide what? Access to God. It can't enable us to draw near unto God. You can't get close to God through the law. Why not? We're weak. We're weak. We're sinful. And so it was unprofitable. Unprofitable. That's the phrase it uses for the weakness and unprofitableness of it. It couldn't produce in me that which makes access to God possible. So there has to be a new principle. Something new has to come in. Remember in the book of Acts, they're talking about whether they should make the Gentiles keep the law. And what do they say? Well, neither us nor everybody that came before us could do it, so let's not lay that burden on them. Praise the Lord. You know, let's not lay that burden on them. Keeping the law. We couldn't do it. That's the apostles. They couldn't do it. Go all the way back to Moses. Couldn't do it. It could not provide in me that which would make access to God possible. I couldn't come near to God. It was impossible to come near to God. Why? Because I'm continually confronted with my sins. My rebellion, my attitude, whether they're big sins or little sins, they all erect a barrier and I cannot come to God. And the law says, okay, here's what you have to do. Do this. Have you ever tried? Have you ever tried? You think you do? You kept all but one. James deals with that, right? You're guilty of all. You know, we're dealing with an infinite being. We're not dealing with our friend. We're dealing with an infinite being, God. God is immutable. It's a wonderful thought to think that God never changes. But you think of this. When you were 3 years old, let's say you committed a sin. God never changes. He is as angry today with that sin as he was the day you committed it. And a billion years from now, he'll be as angry with you for that sin as the day you committed it, because he never changes. Immutability is wonderful as far as the promises of God. We entrust ourselves and say, God, we have entrusted ourselves to Jesus Christ because of what you said. And his unchangeableness is a wonderful comfort. But let me tell you, he is as angry today with the first sin that you committed as the day you committed it. Because we're dealing with an unchangeable, infinite being. And if, which there's no one that's ever lived that could be of this, who could this could be said of this person, you only committed one sin, that's enough to consign you to an eternity in the lake of fire. You say, well, that's not fair. Who do you think you are? Who do you think's running things? You're not running things. I'm not running things. God is the one that runs things. And a sin against an infinite being, the smallest sin requires infinite punishment. That's why you should be very happy that you have a high priest. He took the infinite punishment. It took God the Father, think of this, 3 hours to kill God the Son on the cross. All that time was spent pouring out his anger. Everything that I deserve, Jesus Christ took. He took it. And so I stand before God. And I come boldly into the presence of God. Why? Because I have a great high priest. I have someone who pleads my case. Do you? That's the question. Do you have someone who pleads your case? Have you entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ alone? Is he a sufficient priest for you? Or are you depending upon some idea of works, some idea of I go to church, I give a little money, I've been baptized, I've done this, I've done that. What are you depending upon? Let me tell you this. If you are depending upon anything but Jesus Christ alone, you are in a dangerous, disastrous position. You are on the edge of a precipice. And if you were to die now, you would go to a lost eternity and you would spend eternity in the lake of fire. But you don't have to. And that's the good news. Because Jesus Christ has taken your sin and your punishment, and you can have eternal life instead of eternal death. Why not acknowledge that you're a sinner? And acknowledge that, I don't understand it all, but I entrust myself to Jesus Christ, that he took my punishment in my place, and thank him. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be able to say authoritatively, sitting right in your seat, you can tell God that and pass from darkness to light and be saved forever. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to say that this morning. And it's true. Entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. And if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, how's your appreciation quotient today? Is your heart warm or cold toward the Lord Jesus? Don't be satisfied with cold. Don't be satisfied. Ask God to warm your heart with the good thoughts of the greatness of our great high priest. Now, if the Lord Jesus be not come, we're going to get into more of this good chapter. Oh boy, there are some really good things coming up. So you want to make sure you read ahead, get a few benefits, and we'll talk about them in the time to come. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we acknowledge that you are great. You are greatly to be praised. We have never done a single thing in our lives that merits your favor. In fact, what we deserve is eternal punishment. But we thank you that you sent your only Son, the one you love so much, that he took our sins and he took the punishment for our sins. We praise you, blessed Lord Jesus Christ, for being our high priest. You are not the sacrifice we offer, but the sacrifice we trust. You have made one sacrifice. You've offered yourself. And we can be eternally free from guilt and from all the consequences of sin. Fill our hearts with appreciation, we pray, blessed God. And we pray that you would cause a sense of real seriousness to come upon those who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus. Remind them of the terrible judgment that is to come and deliver them. Drawing them to faith in Jesus Christ, we pray in his blessed name. Amen.